Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, please. Last week, we were looking at one of the three unpopular truths about Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at the second unpopular truth. I'll begin reading in John chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll go through verse 25. In John chapter 2, by the way, Jesus is in three locations. He's in Cana of Galilee in the first 11 verses. In verse 12, he's then in Capernaum, and now in the verses we're looking at, verses 13 to 25, he is in Jerusalem, and he's there during the time of the Passover. And John mentioning the Passover, his mention of this Passover and other Passovers give us the insight to the duration of Christ's ministry being more than 1 year. And so this is very important just in the fact of chronology. So it's good for us to know that. Without reading the first 11 verses, that's where Jesus turns the water into wine, and that is where he manifests his glory. Now we're going to see in verses 12 to 25 where he manifests his authority. How will man respond to his authority? Let's begin reading in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So here we see that here's this unpopular truth about the Lord Jesus Christ to the world today. He is jealous. And what I mean by that is what you see in verse 17. The word zeal is used. He is zealous. It's the same thing as jealousy. We read in the Old Testament that the Lord our God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Folks, he is not jealous of you. As his child, he is jealous for you. You belong to him. He is jealous for you. And you see in verses 13 to 14 that his jealousy is provoked. And that highlights one of the superficial spirituality tenets of some people, and that is this, sacrilegious service. These men were in the temple. He says, my Father's house. And they were doing things that ought not to be done in the temple. Sacrilegious service. Verses 15 and 16, we see his jealousy is displayed. And now we're going to look at number two in our outline, the second unpopular truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 18, he is triumphant. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here's the second unpopular truth. Jesus Christ is triumphant. You say, why is that an unpopular truth? Well, consider the popular images of Jesus Christ. He's portrayed as weak. He's portrayed as defeated. He's portrayed as dead. Does he live today? Amen. Even at the right hand of the Father, the right portrayal of him is triumphant. That is unpopular today. He's also portrayed as somebody who needs our help. Secularists like to depict him in a tomb, dead. Religionists like to leave him hanging on a cross. And many still portray him as being on the cross. Folks, the tomb is empty. The cross is empty. He is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Many people focus on his suffering. And yes, he did suffer. But folks, we today can focus on his triumph. We don't need to feel sorry for him. We're the ones in a sorry condition. He died on a cross for us, but he was raised again the third day. The unpopular image of him then is that he is triumphant, that he is victorious, that he is preeminent, and that he is coming back. He is coming back. In this passage, Jesus foretells his triumph. You're probably trying to figure out, where do you see triumph in this passage? The triumph is this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's his resurrection. That's his triumph. It will soon appear to people in Jerusalem and in all Israel that he's been defeated. We crucified him. He's dead. He's gone. And his death is important. His burial is important. But the gospel includes the resurrection. The definition of the gospel given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. He is triumphant. That indicates his authority. He could raise himself from the dead. Do you see that in verse 19? You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, who's going to raise this temple up? I will. How could he, a dead man, raise himself? Because he's God. I want you to see, first of all, the unbelievers' demand. Look at it again in verse 18. They're saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign that gives you the ability to do all these things that you're doing. You went through the temple and you start driving people out. Show us a sign that tells us where you get the authority to do such a thing. Who do you think you are is basically what they're asking. As if, folks, what he had just done was not a sign. It's like F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, what sign could have been more eloquent than that which they had just witnessed? What was it they had just witnessed? He went through the temple driving people out with a whip. It was typical of the Pharisees to demand an external sign. Then when they see the sign, to quibble about the sign's worth, and then to go on indefinitely demanding a sign and demanding another sign. And that reflects the attitude, unfortunately, among many people today, including Christians. The fact of what God has said is not enough for people. That God's word is not enough. They demand that it be backed up by a sign. God tells us what we ought to do. He gives us his word. And then we say, well, Lord, I know what the Bible says, but would you please show me? Would you make sure that... And then we come up with all kinds of interesting things, but the Lord, that we would like the Lord to do to make it happen. We all want a sign to confirm what his word has already told us. When God wants us just to take his word for what it says. The triumphant authority of Jesus Christ shows us the corresponding super spirituality of man. Sign seeking. God gives many signs that men have already rejected. He's given us creation. All you have to do is look out these windows. You've got to go out, just look toward those mountains, and do you see the creation of God? You say, what about the people that don't have mountains? Just look at God's creation. But what more beautiful than what to see what we see here in Colorado? You read this in Romans chapter 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man has an excuse not to believe God. All they have to do is look at general revelation, what God has given us. God has given us the rainbow as a sign. a rainbow. He had told Noah in Genesis 9:13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, literally a sign, of a covenant between me and the earth. What about the covenant of the Sabbath? Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, he says in Exodus 31:13, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that thus sanctify you. Again in Exodus, in Ezekiel 20:20, and hallow or make holy my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. God has given signs. What about the virgin birth? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And yet, these Jews here are saying, show us a sign that, so that we might know that you have the authority to do these things. Jesus, the very word of God, stands right in front of these people. God himself on this earth in human flesh is standing in front of these people. And they want a sign. Jesus, the Word, is right here before you. And you want a sign? Here's your sign, folks. It's his Word. What does he say? Well, that's too hard. I've got to read the whole Bible. Yeah, that's right. And the more you read it, the more you'll understand it and him. And the more you're going to have your sign. He's given it to you. Describes the essence of sign seekers and the unbelief that sign seeking actually promotes. Unbelief in the Word of God. You see, the demand for a sign is really a lack of faith. It's unbelief. Think about the signs that Gideon demanded. When God had told him, here's what you're going to do. Well, Lord, would you please make sure that the next morning when I get up, that this fleece that I put out on the ground is dry and all the ground around it is wet. Lord, being patient with him, does it. Did that do it? Was that it? No, now, Lord, please be patient with me now. Will you make sure that the opposite takes place tomorrow? And so people today, even Christians, say, well, I'm going to fleece the Lord. No, remember, what Gideon did there was done in unbelief. Go to God's word and seek what God's word says. But God's word, there's no verse in the Bible that says whether or not I should buy this car. Are you walking closely with the Lord? Do you have the money? Are you being bad with your money? Are you honoring the Lord with your money? I mean, you can go through all kinds of scriptural principles to come to the place where, you know what, I should buy this car. Or I shouldn't. Jesus fed 5,000 men with two loaves of bread and two fish in John chapter 6. After that wonderful sign, and that's what it's called. It's called a sign there in John 6:14. After Jesus did that, what do you think the Jews demanded next? That's in John 6:14. Listen to what they say in John 6:30. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Folks, the point is this. The Lord can give sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. And what are they going to want? Another sign. Can we see why Jesus said to the demanding Pharisee in Matthew 12:39, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign? An adulterous generation. Why does he call them an adulterous generation? I think it's no coincidence that where there is spiritual infidelity, of which sign seekers are guilty, there is also much marital infidelity. They go hand in hand. So we go from the unbeliever's demand, show us a sign, to the unbelievable declaration that the Lord gives here. Look at the contention in verses 19 and 20. The contention of Jesus, first of all, in verse 19. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He doesn't do this to wow people into believing him. He had just turned the water into wine, not by demand, but by his own initiative, and he was glorified. So here, he's not going to respond with a sign when they demand a sign. Instead, he responds with a puzzling statement. He reveals the truth to these Jews, listen to me, while hiding it. He reveals the truth while hiding it. It's the method that Jesus uses on those who are inclined to evil. Because the truth that he now gives is totally lost on these Jews. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What do you mean? This temple's been in building for 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And what do we know by the explanation? He was referring to his body. Totally lost on the Jews. You say, well, that would have been lost on me too. He had just cleansed the temple. He's got to be talking about the temple. But the writer John says, no, he was referring to his body. And there's something that's given here. Verse 22, when he had been raised from the dead, who remembered it? The ones that Jesus would reveal truth to. To others, he holds the truth back. To those who keep refusing his truth, he holds the truth back. To those who keep on accepting his truth, to those who know his word and they say, okay, Lord, I don't really understand how that could be true, but I'm going to accept it by faith. I'm not going to understand. I don't understand how you can be both. You can be Father, Son, and Holy. I don't understand it, but I'm going to accept that as truth. I don't understand how you could be virgin born, but I'm going to accept that as truth. I don't know how you can be both God and man, and fully God and fully man at the same time, but Lord, I'm going to accept that as truth. And when we accept his truth, he reveals more truth to us. To the Jews, he holds it back. And that's why I say, he reveals truth while hiding it. A truth that is later recalled by the disciples. You know what the Bible says? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. Now the interesting thing is when he says temple here, he's not referring to the entire temple complex. He's referring to the Holy of Holies. He had gone through the temple complex to the outer courts where they were buying and selling, and that's where he drove away the money changers. Now he says, you destroy this Holy of Holies, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So he's referring to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So in reference to himself, he is saying that his body is the Holy of Holies. Does that remind you of a passage later on in the New Testament where the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Same word used for temple. Your body is the Holy of Holies. It's not the whole temple complex. Your body is. It's the naos. It is the inner sanctuary. Your body is the Holy of Holies for the Holy Spirit. And it's like somebody said, if it was wrong to defile and profane the temple made of stone and wood, how much more is it wrong to defile this by sin, the temple of our bodies? And Jesus says, I will raise it. I will raise it. Jesus asserts his own power to raise himself from the dead. It's like he said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. If you can read the book of John and not come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, I don't know how you can do that. There's the contention of the Lord Jesus. Then you see the contention of the Jews in verse 20. And this is where they answer back. Wait a second. You're going to raise up in 3 days what it's taking 46 years to build. You see, Herod has been rebuilding the temple for the Jews as a favor to the Jews. Jews don't trust him. It takes 46 years. A wonderful complex. You can go to Jerusalem today and they have these models of Jerusalem. And right in that Jerusalem, the model's probably as big as this room. And you look at that and you see the temple complex and how the temple complex dominated the city of Jerusalem. Almost from wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see the temple. 46 years it took to build this temple. And Jesus said, destroy it. I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's where he stops with them. But the Jews contend with him. And perhaps they're understanding Jesus to say, if you destroy this temple by what you've been doing here, you've been destroying my temple. You've been destroying my Father's house with your buying and with your selling. You destroy this temple and I will raise it up. So they could almost take it as if he is accusing them of having already destroyed the temple. And they don't even deny it. Instead, they argue, how can you do in 3 days what has taken 46 years? Jesus, in cleansing the temple, knew the consequences of his action. That accounts for the answer he gives in verse 19. It was a sign. Not the one they were seeking, but a sign nonetheless. Unwittingly, this is fulfilled at his trial 2 years later when they would bring forth witnesses who would say, quote, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Even at the foot of the cross, the Jews taunted him with that same thing. You who said you would rebuild the temple in 3 days, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? They were taunting him with it. The contention caused by the unbelievable declaration. And now the connotation of the unbelievable declaration. You'll see in verses 21 and 22. Look at Jesus' reference in verse 21. How did Israel destroy her temple? How did Israel destroy her temple? By crucifying her Messiah. By destroying his body, which they hated. They strike the blow that will destroy the temple that they loved. Fulfilling Daniel 9:26, Messiah shall be cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the temple sanctuary. And why, by the way, when Jesus died, the moment he died on a cross, when he cried out, what happened at the temple? I'm telling you, the Jews destroyed the temple. They destroyed their own temple. By destroying their Messiah, they thought they were going to destroy him. And the moment he was crucified, the veil of the temple, of the Naos, of the inner sanctuary, the veil was rent in two. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God does away with all other sacrifices, and it does away with the need of a temple. You know, when we get to heaven one day, John in his vision of the new Jerusalem said this, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That's Jesus' reference in verse 21. But then I want you to see the disciples' remembrance in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, this is at least 2 years later, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. At the time Jesus said it, they didn't know what to believe. It was only after the resurrection that they believed the word which Jesus had said. For 3 years, this saying was useless to them. For 3 years, this saying was a dark saying. For 3 years, they didn't know what it was about. And how many times would the disciples remember something Jesus had said, and later they would remember it? When he came in, into Jerusalem, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, when he came into Jerusalem, ironically enough, at his triumphal entry, This is what John 12:16 says. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Folks, this is exciting for me because the same thing takes place in your life if you're a Christian today. Have you ever read your Bible and you read it and you did not understand it? Am I the only one? Anybody else? When you read your Bible, I don't understand this. You reread your Bible again. And you reread your Bible again. You should try to do it once a year, by the way. Read through your Bible once a year. And you reread through your Bible once again. And then one day you go, I've never seen this in the Bible before. Wait, you have. But at the time you read it, you did not understand it. You reread your Bible, and now you're putting scripture together with scripture together with scripture, and now you're gaining understanding. That is exactly what's happening to these disciples. God wouldn't necessarily allow them to see something right then, but later, when it became something that was pertinent to what they were going through at that time. Then all of a sudden, this revelation comes. I've never seen that before. Has that always been in the Bible? Yes, it has. Have you ever heard a sermon and say, Pastor, you've never preached that before? That was really interesting. Well, what you don't know is how many times I repeat my sermons. Sometimes I'll ask my wife, do you remember that sermon? Well, that's because it was like 10 years ago. It's something I feel the Lord wanted me to preach again. Now, you ready for a confession? How many of you remember this sermon from this passage? If you haven't caught up on this, you have to understand something. Did I preach through the Gospel of John ever? You're hearing the same sermon, folks. And yet some of what you're hearing today, you're going, we've never heard that. Yes, you have. But now that you've grown in the Lord, now that you're gaining some more understanding, now that you have that maturity in Christ a little bit more than before, now you're picking up on things. And that's why, folks, even when you're rearing your children, did I tell you to take the trash out? No. Had you told them to take the trash out? Yes. They weren't listening before. But now because of circumstances and other things that come into their life, they're hearing it for the first time, they say. When you've said it, your wife has said it, and now they're hearing it for the first time. You know something? The full meaning may come later. Don't stop reading God's word. Don't give up. I'll tell you something. I read through my Bible for the first time, completely through the Bible, when I was 8 years old. I did it religiously because a Sunday school paper I brought home. By the way, don't discount the Sunday school papers that your kids have. I brought the Sunday school paper home. I was 8 years old, Omaha Baptist Temple, Omaha, Nebraska. And there was a challenge in there. It said, if you read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, you'll read through the Bible in a year. I thought, I'm going to do that. And I think back, I was 8 years old, but I'm thinking, man, I just learned to read. And I want to tell you something. When I got to the Chronicles and I got to those genealogies, it was probably on a Sunday where I read 5 chapters. I felt obligated to read every name. You know how when you read that stuff, you kind of gloss over it? I felt obligated to read every name. Even the diacritical marks that tell you how to pronounce each name. Years later, I look back and I say, you know, the Lord had a reason for that. It helped me pass voice and diction in college. That's not the reason. But it helped me. The point is this, folks. Then the disciples remembered. How many times will things happen like that to you as a Christian, where the Holy Spirit will bring back something that you had read years ago, perhaps? It's the promise of John 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. When you are there and you have an opportunity to witness to somebody and you're thinking, I don't know what to say. And by faith, you begin the conversation. By faith, you ask that person about his relationship with the Lord. And you'll find this will happen as a believer. The Lord will bring scripture to your mind. You may not understand all of the Bible, folks, but just keep following the Lord. Keep following him. What is a disciple? Literally, a disciple is a learner. Keep learning. Keep following him. The more you meditate and get to know your Savior, the more you're going to remember and begin to understand what he wrote. You'll read one passage and it'll remind you of another passage. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're reading a passage and you go, man, this sounds so familiar. And you start looking in your Bible and you find, oh, I read this. Wow, this is a quote from the book of Psalm, and so forth. You put two and two together and you gain understanding. And then when you begin to do what the Bible says to do, that's when you really gain understanding. As it says in Psalm 111 verse 10, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. It's not that you just read it. It's like the book of James says, I'm not just a hearer of the word, I am a doer. And when you do what you understand, God gives you even more understanding. This is the encouragement for the preacher to keep on preaching. It's the encouragement for you teachers to keep on teaching. Those kids, oh, they're not picking up on anything. Yes, they are. Keep on teaching. Parents, keep on rearing your children in the admonition and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Just keep doing it. Just keep. Well, they're not remembering anything. Oh, yes, they will. It really shocks me. It used to shock me when our boys were little and they would sit in church. And a couple years later, and they'll say, Dad, I remember you said such and such in church. And I literally had to stand with my mouth open. How did you ever remember that? You were probably 4 years old when I said that. You never know what people are picking up on. Jesus Christ is triumphant. His word will be recalled. He will be raised from the dead. He has not been left in a tomb. That's an unpopular truth, that Jesus Christ is triumphant, and it's unpopular because if he indeed rose from the dead, then did he die again? No, he did not. Then where is he? Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he's ascended up into heaven. Then what's going to happen? He's coming back again. That is unpopular today. That is scary to people today, but not to a believer. That's our hope. He's coming soon. I can't wait. The world, they know that passage. They may not know the passage, but they know the concept. He comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back in vengeance. He came back. Or he came the first time, not to judge, but to give himself. The second time he comes back in vengeance. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ is triumphant. What does that say about the believer? I too am triumphant. There's victory in seeing the word of God come true in your life. Christianity is becoming less and less popular. It's unpopular for wicked men to hear that the true church of Jesus Christ will be triumphant. That's unpopular. But even the true believer needs to accept the truth that, you know something? If you're in Christ, you're not living in your sin. If you've confessed your sin, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you too will be triumphant over death and over the grave. Death cannot keep its prey. It couldn't with Jesus Christ. And the promises given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, is this. He did not die and stay dead. If you did, your faith is vain. But he, the first fruits of the resurrection, he's alive. And that means that each of us, whether we join him in the rapture when he comes back for us in the air, or whether we die as well, we have that hope. And it's not this kind of hope. It's an expectation. We will see him. Jesus Christ is triumphant, and so am I as a believer.